The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's look at the prophets once again. So we're going through a series on the prophets, both major and minor. Some would say that the 12 were compiled as a unit, but we're going to be looking at them not by chronological order in our English Bibles, but rather by the period that they fall in, the time frame in which they came. So we spent the last 2 weeks in the time of the world when Assyria was predominantly ruling. And so it's really important that we don't lose sight of what's happening in the world. I think I just lost my own notes. There we go. Great, so this week we're going to be moving into the Neo-Babylonian period. And why does it say Neo? It sounds like a super technical term, but essentially Assyria had many points of rise and fall in their kingdom, as well as Babylon. So Babylon and Assyria were around at the same time, and they would just rise and fall at different points in power. So we're going to be focusing these next 2 weeks on the time frame when Babylon was rising in power and the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom after the split, they're about to get exiled. We know the end from the beginning, so spoiler alert, they go into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. But as you can see at the bottom of page 1 and at the top of page 2, I just gave you some summary things to hold on to there with the first period, the second, and the third. So the northern kingdom of Israel was hauled off to Assyria in 722, or around that time, 722, 723, depending on which book you read. And then the next period is the Neo-Babylonian period. And you see a small map with a darkened area. That's what's considered the Fertile Crescent. And the reason that's where they were dominant is because that's where people could actually live and survive. That's where farming could actually happen. And so that's where cities popped up and Babylon came to power. They were really only dominant for about a century. Now, I have to admit, maybe like you, the whole BC time frame is difficult for me to wrap my head around, to go forward in time but go down in number. It sometimes confuses me. And so I think, oh, 10 years before that. I can't subtract. I need to add to get the number, but it was later. Was it before? So I get a little confused. That's what study Bibles are for, to keep our heads straight sometimes. But just know that we're measuring things on a timetable that we see big picture. They wouldn't have viewed it that way. So in your Bible, sometimes you'll read like in the 13th year of so and so's reign. Well, that's what we need to follow, is in time. This is how the people would have heard these messages when they received the word from the prophet. They didn't know the end from the beginning. And so that's how we need to read it. All right, the Persian period, we're going to save that for December. And we're going to look at 7 books over the next 2 weeks, somehow, some way, in brief, and hopefully interact. I want us to come away with a better understanding of these 7 books and kind of a grid for how we can go about studying them, some of the key things that we might take away as well. As we in today's world face some of the same world situations, the same idolatry of heart, the same injustices done to those who are helpless, the same questions we have about God's justice. Will he bring justice? And how does God's love work towards those whom he loves? So we're going to look at those, and I just want to read Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's something of a theme we could take for all of the prophets, that the people of Israel that God chose as his own possession he held dear, and there were binding covenants that they had to be faithful to. And if there weren't, there's going to be judgment. Just like a child receives discipline because their father loves them, that was the situation. But on the other hand, there was great wickedness in the world around them, and the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the wicked. He will have his day. He will have justice. And that is a good segue to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, you might remember, has several mentions of that day of the Lord. It's also in Amos. It's also in other prophets. They mention the day of the Lord, but the book of Zephaniah really shows us the day of the Lord, that God will have justice on those who are against him, even his own people. He will be faithful. He will be righteous in his judgment. Something else that Zephaniah highlights is the hope that we can have. Although he is just and he will discipline us, there is hope for those who are faithful. Zephaniah, the prophet, we don't know a lot about him. His name means to conceal, hide, to treasure, and it's likely a reference to God who will protect his people. It was written during the reign of King Josiah, as many of these prophets were, but we have to remember that Josiah, in his reign of 30 or 31 years, yes, there was great reform, but that didn't happen until 8 years in. And how old was he at that point? He's 16, and he's ruling a nation. And just because the book of the law was open and it was read, and Josiah is realizing this, and he was a faithful king, it doesn't mean all the people came along with him. They obeyed their king as well. And so the people were really still in a nasty Manasseh hangover. They were still living like Josiah's grandpa led them, and Josiah's dad led them. And so it didn't just happen overnight that they would understand all of the book of the law and follow it faithfully. Josiah put into place many of those reforms, but people don't reform their own hearts. People's hearts are not reformed so quickly as taking down a statue. The statue might go down, the statue in their heart might still be there. Their devotion to the Lord might be more aware of their need to be devoted to the Lord, but their mind is still fixed on what the world around them is doing and wanting to be like the nations, and so there was syncretism. Zephaniah warns against practical atheism. He's speaking judgment upon Judah and the nations, but he does give hope. And so here's just some verses about the people of Judah. And I put Judea there. That's something of a typo, although that is where Judah was located. Zephaniah describes the people as stagnant, and they thought that Yahweh was stagnant too. So that's the problem, isn't it? When we don't trust God, we're going to live like it. What you think God is the most important thing about you, said A.W. Tozer. And how we think about God is going to affect what we do with our life. If we don't think God cares or that he's distant in some way, then we're going to live like he's distant, and we're going to go do our own thing, and we're going to turn away. And that's what the people of Judah had largely done over the decades and generations of bad kings, is turned away. Zephaniah 1 really highlights the state of the people. In verse 12, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. So they saw God as so far away and so uninvolved that God just does nothing. And so their hearts, their spirits, their beings became stagnant. And so they became shameless in all that they did. In Zephaniah 2, gather for yourselves, yes, join together, you nation without shame. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have practiced his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will remain hidden on the day of the Lord's anger. So this is just really showing that while there was great wickedness, and even today, think about this, even today when we see so many things happening around us that we would count wicked against the Lord, even on an individual basis, people we work with who may say things, do things, live in such a way that they deny the Lord, there are a people who are faithful through this time. There are a people who will remain hidden. The Lord will preserve them through a time of wickedness so that on the day of the Lord's anger, he will keep them and remain keep them. It's described as those who seek righteousness and seek humility. That's the character of those whom the Lord will preserve. In contrast, there were people in Judah who were proud, arrogant, and haughty, and the Lord says he's against them. That's probably a faithful theme in each of these books, is the Lord's judgment. And in particular, he wants to show his own people, you are not living rightly. You are idolatrous. Look at the bottom section here. They were influenced by Babylon. You see that that stone with the king of Babylon worshiping the sun and the moon and Venus. So what was happening in that time was they were mixing their devotion to the Lord. They were checking the box of all the rituals, while at the same time worshiping and integrating in the ideas and the practices of the neighboring and ruling nations of the day. And so in Zephaniah 1, 4, and 5, and 9, it mentions there in bold that they were bowing down to the housetops of the heavenly lights, and there was idolatrous priests, and at the same time they were somehow being faithful to God in their practices. Well, that syncretism, it's actually not syncretism. You can't add God plus an idol. You're actually just diverting all of your attention to the idol that God would absolutely be opposed to. You can't be devoted to one ruler and give devotion to another. I guess in spy movies you can, but your submission only goes to one. In your heart, you're only submitted to one. Even double spies, they report to one at the end, right? So I just want you to see that's the situation of the people of Judah. Let's look at page 4. Here's an outline. I gave you a brief outline of each of these books that we'll look at, just so you can kind of track through the book what is happening. There's a judgment against all people, but then specifically against Judah. And then it goes into a list of judgments against the nations for their wickedness through the end of chapter 2, and then it comes back in chapter 3. And I think this is the sweet spot, is chapter 3, focusing on Judah again, of the people who will be faithful, hope beyond the day of the Lord, and even salvation to the nations. I want to find it in my Bible here. So in Zephaniah 3, verse 12. They're such short books, it's harder to find. There we go, Habakkuk, Zephaniah 3, verse 12. This is talking about Judah again. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, for they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. And then verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. There's hope for faithful people of the Lord, even through the judgments that will be poured out, and that's listed at the beginning of chapter 3. He's going to pour out his indignation. He's going to raise them up or lay them in ruins, and because they have done violence. There's very graphic imagery of, you've been violent, so I will be violent. That's something to take note of as you're reading the prophets. There is almost, we would look at it as, wow, that's really biting or sarcastic, but they're word pictures to show how someone has sinned and how the Lord treats those who have sinned. But that imagery or the word pictures that the prophets use are very vivid. The day of the Lord, I actually want to, let's see. The day of the Lord. Let's talk briefly about the day of the Lord. I gave you some references to where the day of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament and New Testament. One of the key themes that is brought out in Zephaniah is that it is near. It is near. The day of the Lord is near. There is urgency in the coming judgment. And that actually hasn't changed in a sense. So let me talk to you about the gospel a minute, and then let me come back to this time and place. The message of the gospel hasn't changed. Sin and idolatry are rampant. A holy God has not been worshipped rightly. There is hope if you will trust in the Lord your God alone. But there is judgment for those who do not heed the warning. That's essentially the message throughout the Bible. That was in each of the sermons in the book of Acts. That's what we find is a message of sin, of a holy God, of a need to trust in Christ in his resurrection, and then the judgment warning, and a plea to repent. So the apostles didn't have a different message than the prophets. The situation just changed that there is now a Messiah who has come, just as God said he would. So the day of the Lord, coming back to this time and place, the day of the Lord is described as near. It's coming. Don't just pretend. Don't put off righteous living. Don't put off following God faithfully. Don't put off in your heart reforming and knocking down the idols in your heart. Why? Because it is serious. Be sober-minded about it. There is a judgment coming. Now, how the Lord fulfills that may be immediate and swift at one point in time where he deals with you on a disciplinary level and later fully deals with your sin, right? The Lord is slow to anger, so he lets even the worst of sinners live a full life, and then there's a judgment at the end. There's punishment temporally along the way, and then there's a final judgment that comes. And the same is true for the nations and for the people of Judah. There was immediate fulfillment of the day of the Lord where Judah was judged. They were taken into captivity for 70 years. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was laid waste. There was immediate judgment, and yet there is a final judgment for the wicked. So when he's judging all of these nations, some of them were wiped out immediately. Some of them would not see, the individual wicked people would not see judgment until the end of time. So there's going to be fulfillment in the last days, and we will see Israel restored. Some of the fulfillment's going to come in that millennial kingdom. But the God of Israel was faithful in the moment, so to speak, in the moment, at this time as well, as he did bring vengeance upon Assyria and Moab and Philistia and Ethiopia. Any questions on Zephaniah before we move to Habakkuk? Yes. What's your name?
My name's Sam.
Sam, nice to meet you.
Part of this, but Paul talks to Timothy about essentially these are the last days, the age of the church, the new covenant, all that. The question I have would be, when is, do you see us in the day of the Lord with the first coming of Christ and then with the second, and we're sandwiched in between that, and that is the day of the Lord? Or do you see it more for us still ahead?
Yeah, so there's a few things there theologically and biblically that we may not get to all of that in one brief statement, but yeah. So let me start with, we are living in these last days, or in this last hour, John says. We are right up against the edge of history and have been for 2,000 years, where we are awaiting Christ to come and bring his church home. We are in that last day. This is different from the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, think of it less like a specific day and a specific time, but the event or the way in which God brings things right. And he brings things right here, and at, in the end, he will bring all things to be right. He will right-size all things. Is that a fair, short way of, yeah. Right, yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Anyone have a better way of saying that?
A series of things
that take place that the Lord does to bring about his judgment. And that day of the Lord is not a day that you would look forward to, unless you are the righteous. That's something else to take hope in. It is a day of darkness in the sense that when all things are made right, if you are of the wicked, it's not going to be a good day. If you are of the righteous, yes, Lord, you've finally brought things back to the way that they were supposed to be. Christine? Excellent. Excellent. Yeah, I think this book also brings about the urgency of gospel proclamation, that the message that we have needs to be shared with others because the day of the Lord is near, and to take heart to that. All right, Habakkuk. Habakkuk is unique as a prophet, and I think this might help put it on the shelf of your mind where Habakkuk lies. All the other prophets, the prophet speaks for God to the people. And Habakkuk is unique because there's three interactions where it's a bit like Job, where Habakkuk is speaking on behalf of the people to God and bearing his complaints. It's less indictment. There is a section on indictments on the nations, but it's more describing to God, Lord, how long and what will come? And it starts out in 1:2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry to you, violence, yet you do not save. But then at the end, it just like a psalm reads, we're not left in doubt of who God is. The very last verse of Habakkuk ends with, the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. So that's where our hope rests. We cry out to him because he does care for us, and we know that he is faithful. And Habakkuk invites us to hear the prophet's dialogue with God on behalf of the people, and it also includes the chastisement, the judgment on those who plunder and have greed and are violent and are encouraging drunkenness and debauchery in society and idolatry. Habakkuk highlights what is God doing about our world. How is he just, or is he just? And I think it does effectively answer the question. Here's a few verses here in Divine Justice on page 6 on how are you working, God? And we have to trust. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, God actually answers, right? and says, look to the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. How God is orchestrating his judgment is not our concern. Our concern is that we trust that he is and he does enact his justice and when he chooses to do so. So that the Chaldeans means Babylonians, that they are violent and that they are influencing the world is not the concern. The concern is that I will take care of that. You just need to trust me. He used even wicked nations to judge unfaithful Israel. And then he used other nations to judge wicked Babylon. Even the sin in the world, God has control over. Satan is on a very short leash. We can trust God. We certainly can. Any questions on divine justice? Comments? Let's talk about... Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Pete.
You just share a lot of some politicians and some Christians talk a lot about justice more in terms of... how would you define biblical justice compared to like how we hear some of the... how it uses political situations?
Are you talking about social justice primarily? Yeah, so social justice would be to change society so that everyone just gets along and plays house real nice. Divine justice is living in that household the way God defines it. And that means who's the head of the household. That's my analogy for today anyway, is who's the head of the household? Whose rules are we submitting to? That's how justice is determined. He's the lawgiver, and that's the law that we abide by. But social justice, there's some things that social justice does that, quite frankly, we should also be interested in. There are poor people who need our help. There are occasions where we want to help those who are the disenfranchised, the immigrant, the refugee. There's hurting people in the world. And hurting people, what do they need? Not reform of society. They need reform of the heart. They need to hear the gospel. And gospel people ought to be very interested in hurting people because we know their ultimate problems. Yeah, Peter.
Speaking of, kind of popped into my head that maybe one of the motivations for social justice is to create division and then thus create, you know, societal change based on division rather than just solving the problem. Maybe creating problems that really aren't there.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, like, because the highway goes by somewhere, that somehow that's not just, or pollution, that'll use that a lot of time, that that's a social justice issue. There's more pollution in one area than another because of...
Yeah, certainly. And those issues, again, to take care of our oceans and, you know, not knock down every tree that's in the rainforest. Sure, yeah, we got to be good stewards of what God's given us. It's part of the dominion that we have over the earth, and the way that we function should glorify God in everything that we do. But at the root of it, we are only going to be aiming at a moving target if we're always just trying to resolve this generation and this societal problem list. Those are means to what God has designed to be our primary mission.
So
yeah. He does. Yeah. He's the determiner of what justice looks like. And it's primarily characterized by righteousness, which, as well stated this morning, doesn't come from ourselves. It's a borrowed righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness that we have, which we're thankful for and gives us motivation to tell people that the problems you see in the world, they actually could be resolved. And it starts in your heart, recognizing sin and sin. So, and idolatry, that creeps up in the heart of every man. People are caught in idolatry. In Habakkuk 1, there's this awesome description of how idolatry captures the hearts of people. In verse 14, chapter 1, 14, the Chaldeans bring, actually I'm going to start, 14. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea? Here's the word picture. We're like fish, like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net. You see that? They offer a sacrifice to the net. The net's the idolatrous way in which they live, and they're catching people in idolatry. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? So they catch people, they bring them into their idolatrous system, and they've got them. And they, for Judah, they tore them away from their the God of their first love, or their covenant God. In the end of Habakkuk, in chapter 3, that's one of the indictments, is against their idolatry. So in Zephaniah 2:18, what profit is the idol? This is a great picture, too, of the folly of idolatry. And again, I teach my kids this. Idolatry is not just some statue in your backyard, like over in Belmont by the Buddhist temple. That's not idolatry that we see in our society. It starts right here. It starts right here with our eyes, what we go for, what we long for, what we make excuses on behalf of. 2:18 to 20 says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that's your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. See the contrast there? Silent stones. And when we behold God's glory, we're silent. We're in awe at the living God. What is an idol but a dumb piece of wood? What foolishness. Made by human hands, and worshipped as if it had anything to give. In contrast, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So, yeah.
Strictly anecdotal.
Yeah.
When I was in college, I went to First Baptist Church up there, Big Rapids. I don't know about now. But then, pulpit and everything, there was a wall on each side up front, and they had printed one side, half of it on this side, on verse 20. It was always there. So every time you came into church, you saw those verses printed right up front. Always a stark reminder for
Thank you. Yeah, for those in the back, just the reception of God as we come before him. There's a church up north that had this verse 20, listed on the, printed on the, behind the pulpit or something, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's really great. Thanks for sharing that. So the book of Habakkuk is a book of understanding God's orchestration of his justice, and understanding his grace to bring his people along. He cares for them. That chapter 2 really highlights his care for people and how the righteous respond to God, not proudly, but by faith. And then the idolatry of man and its folly. Very good. Habakkuk. Zephaniah, Habakkuk. Yes, Christine.
Years ago in Bible school studying this and going through using a brief at the time, it's really interesting to me to the pattern that's in Habakkuk of his questioning God and then being confronted with God's word and his answer and then his questions, like, and just you get to see the, not all the prophets, you see, like, I guess their humanness, like the struggle that they had, but just how at the end he came to the point where they built more fruit beyond the vine, but I will take joy and work to God and my salvation without the Lord. Right. And just the patterns that are there of that is often the way that the human heart is, where we have questions, but how it's always being confronted. And that was what brought him to that place of trusting in salvation despite what he knew was coming.
Yeah, that is the key. Is we have to trust the Lord, yes, but there's a process by which we go about wrestling with his word, and when that's our foundation, his word will lead us to the result that it intends, and that is joy in the Lord. That is the right understanding of who God is in light of all the wrong that we see outside of him or in our world. Yeah, it's a process, and there's some raw emotions that Habakkuk brings up, and he goes to the right source. He goes to God for those answers. He goes to his very word. It'd be great to dialogue directly with God like this, but actually, we do have a direct access. We do have a high priest who allows us access to the throne room, says Hebrews 4, and he hears our prayers because of Christ. And so, as you have griefs and trials that you say, how long, O Lord? Go through the similar process that Habakkuk went through of questioning, relying on God, seeing that he is faithful. Go back to his promises as Habakkuk does. God gives him the promises and we have those promises. And that your result may be that the Lord, my God, is my strength. Thank you. Jeremiah, we have 5 minutes, 4 minutes for the book of Jeremiah. And I only dedicated 2 pages to Jeremiah because where do you draw the line with a book like this? This is a mammoth book, and these major prophets are chock full of so many issues. But I wanted to just highlight a few things about Jeremiah because Jeremiah lived across many kings of Judah. He started before Josiah, so he saw the wickedest of the wicked issues pop up in Judah under Manasseh and Amon, and then even Josiah. It took 8 years before they found the book of the law, and things didn't just change. There was still prophecy against the people of Judah, even during the good years, the 24 years of 23, 22 years of, see, there's the math of working backwards in time, of Josiah's reign. After they brought about all the reforms and knocked down the high places and put out the ungodly priests, there was still wickedness, and they still went right back into that kind of worldly, idolatrous living once his son came into power. It didn't take long. So what I want to show you from the book of Jeremiah is 2 things. The first is Jeremiah's faithful proclamation. And he was a lonely, weeping prophet. That's what he's known as. So you'll see throughout the book, ain't nobody listening to what he has to say. He preached and he preached and he preached. And at one point he says, for 23 years, I've told you, and I've tried to tell you, and you still won't listen. I've tried to tell you to repent, and you do not listen. So take note that oftentimes faithful people will not be listened to. Your faithfulness may not be regarded. your walk and your words may not be heeded by your friends. They may ignore it. Just like in Noah's day, just like in Jeremiah's day, sometimes you're the lone voice in a very cold and dark situation, your workplace, your circle of influences, your neighborhood. You might be the only one. But take note, he did endure. He did endure. It wasn't easy, and at times he also said, "Lord, why? When is it going to change?" And he wasn't given much. He was treated poorly by even his family. He had a few faithful who supported him and helped him, but he was thrown into a pit, imprisoned numerous times. He was considered a traitor falsely, and he was on the run from King Jehoiakim. It says this from Thomas Nelson Bibles. I like this quote. "Yet through all the hardship and humiliation he was forced to endure, Jeremiah remained obedient and faithful to God." And I think that's an encouragement, that as you read the book of Jeremiah, through all the issues that you see around you, there is a reason to endure, and that is God's word. That is, God's word is faithful, that he will judge those who are wicked, that there will be vengeance, that there's hope beyond the coming difficulties. He will provide a remnant. And I wrote down here too that he may not have seen the immediate results. He may not have seen fruit in his ministry. He may not have seen, "Lord, how are you working?" You know, when you're having that conversation with a family friend or a friend or someone around the Thanksgiving table about the Lord, and you're like, I don't know, did it work? Is God working? Remember that your obedience to God is not a matter of what happens. That's God's work. We plant, we water, we harvest, we till. God grows. God grows, God changes. God opens the eyes of people's hearts. And that's a work of God. What we do is simply be obedient to Scripture in saying what needs to be said. And that's what he did. And then at the end here, I just highlighted several ways where Jeremiah's life and ministry and the book of Jeremiah, there might be things that come up in your life that you say, idolatry. I want to know more about. So just different ways that Jeremiah shows us what our lives need at certain times. Does that make sense? So, like, for instance, Jeremiah talks about the word of God being a hammer. That's his powerful punishment of sin. That's what God's word does. He said, "I will judge them. I have this indictment against you," fill in the blank nation. And it's also a fire. The word of God is a fire. So it's a painful judgment. So anyway, Jeremiah just offers us many areas of our life that will encourage you, give you hope, help you endure. And there's hope even in the end for the worst of the worst. This is a message maybe to parents who have straying children. Keep praying, because even faithless Israel, God says, "I will not look upon you in anger. I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God." There's hope for sinners. There is hope. We need to pray that they would return and plead with them. Lord, thank you for your word, and we thank you for these prophets, and their messages still hold true today, that wickedness cannot go unpunished, and wickedness is not out of your purview. You see it, and you love your people. We pray that we would remain faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.